Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4, where this morning we come to the very last study of this letter in 2 Timothy 4. This is the last bit we have of the Apostle Paul in our New Testament canon. Paul may have written other letters that we don't know about, but this is the last of what we have in our Bible. And as we sort of think about Paul's last words, I remember a number of years ago going to the library and seeing some books that were up on the display that said 101 places to visit before you die, or 101 things to eat before you die. And there was maybe six or seven of these different types of books. And I think like the heading of the library says, like, make your bucket list. Make your bucket list. You know, and as I briefly skimmed through these books, I saw these beautiful portraits, pictures of, you know, Angel Falls in Venezuela, the Great Wall of China, the Taj Mahal, the Roman Colosseum, you know, eating croissants in Paris, and baklava in Turkey. And it sometimes is fun to think about the things I would like to do before I die. Play a round of golf at Pebble Beach. Wow, not really. Must know me. Run a marathon? No one laughs at that, right? That's more hilarious than the other one. But funny enough, thinking about bucket list, just about a week and a half ago, or maybe 2 weeks now, I actually was able to check something off my bucket list. I was at a Rainiers game, baseball game, with my family, and it's always been on my bucket list to catch a foul ball. And I see the ball coming, and it just the whole moment was magical. I see it bounce really high, and I'm walking, and I get it, and it falls out, and I scramble, and I turn around, and I see my 8-year-old daughter looking at me, and I just hand her the ball, and I'm thinking the whole stadium is looking at me, and I think all they saw was me wrestling a bunch of 8-year-olds to get this baseball, but it was really neat, you know, like, and you know, it's not as cool as getting a foul ball, like at a Mariners game, has a little asterisk to it, but, you know, like, there's things I want to experience. I want to be able to call into a radio show and say, hi, my name is Aaron, lifelong caller, or lifelong listener, first-time caller. Just things that seem a little quirky, but part of life, right? And I wonder about you. What are the things on your bucket list? What are the things that you would like to do or see before you die? Whether surfing on Hawaii's North Shore or writing a book, or maybe something simple as watching your grandkids grow up. To be very clear, I think it's fun and it's normal, it's a good part of life to have goals, to have things you'd like to experience. But I also can't help but think books like the ones that I saw maybe do people a slight disservice. Isn't life more than the accumulation of places traveled or meals had? To quote a really well-known book, isn't life post-retirement more than just collecting seashells on the beach? Having goals and expectations are good, but this morning in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, in this passage in particular, is going to challenge us to see past life just being the accumulation of fun things we do and pleasurable things we enjoy. This is because Paul here is going to show us the one thing that he is mostly concerned about before he dies. Paul is obsessed, you could say, agonized, to make sure that the last thing he does before he dies is to prepare to meet King Jesus. And so do me a favor, look at the passage with me for a moment. Let's consider what we saw last week, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now look down at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then do me one more favor and go to verse 18. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Now, those three verses, there's a unique thread running throughout them. That Paul is mindful that the Lord Jesus, who is the judge and who is the king of the world, he's going to return. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And Paul seems to be thinking about that day in which Jesus will establish his kingdom, thinking about the appearing of Christ. And he says, my whole life is aimed at being faithful to finish the Christian race that I have begun. The one thing that Paul wanted to do before he died was to be faithful in his Christian faith and ministry. And so for all you note takers, here's what I think a good summary is of our passage. This morning we're considering verse 6 all the way through verse 22. And so Charles, I forgot the clicker, so I'm going to need you to advance that for me. But here's Paul's point in this last section. That the faithfulness in the Christian life requires us today living in light of the last day. There's only 2 days that matter in the Christian life. Today and that day. And so once we recognize that this last day should inform today, it should shape what things we're really after, what things we're really going to prioritize. And so the question I want us to think about this morning that I think our passage answers is, what does it look like to live today in light of the last day? If every day is going to be a day in which we are thinking about the end, how should that inform how we live right now? And so that's what Paul helps us with. And so if we're going to live today in light of the last day, the first point is that we need to run with perseverance. We need to run with perseverance. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. So follow along with me as I read verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, in these verses, Paul is being biographical. Paul is talking about his own life as an example to help encourage Timothy. Last week, we noticed that Paul gives a number of these pressing commands and staccato-like imperatives to Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be sober-minded. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure suffering. Fulfill your ministry. He just kind of launches into this kind of really intense form of commands, and we see here why. Really, in these verses that I just read is the whole occasion of the letter, that the Apostle Paul knows that his death is imminent. Like, Timothy, you need to preach the word. You need to be ready. You need to be sober-minded. But as for me, my departure is here. My life is being poured out as a living sacrifice, a drink offering. So Paul here describes his life in a way that an Old Testament Israelite would describe the sacrifice at the temple. They would have their burnt offering, and they would bring with it a drink offering in which they would bring their wine, and they would pour it all out on the burnt offering. And the point that Paul is trying to make here is that his life has been a sacrifice to the Lord, that he has left nothing undone. In a really well-known verse that I'm sure all of us are familiar with, Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." That the way Christians respond to the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has died for our sins, that he's called us to eternal life, the way we respond to that is by giving our lives as a sacrifice. And so I think there's a really well-known story, too, about King David. King David one day is dreaming about the water in Bethlehem. And he sort of says under his breath, I wish I could have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. Well, the problem was at the time, the Philistines sort of guarded that area. And three of David's mighty men hear David say this, and they say, challenge accepted. And they go through enemy lines, this covert operation, and they go to the well of Bethlehem, and they bring it back for David, this cup of water. You'd assume that probably more blood was spilt than water they had. And what does David do? He pours it on the ground as a sacrifice to the Lord. And you can imagine when a cup of water hits the ground, it's all spilt, it's gone. You can't get any of it back. And that's what Paul is saying. I have spilt my life. I have given everything to the Lord. I have not left anything left in the cup. He talks about his death like that of a departure in verse 6, like a ship that is leaving the harbor to a go back home. Paul says, I'm leaving and heading back home. And so the Apostle Paul, when he looks back at his life, when he looks back at his ministry, here's how he summarizes his entire life and ministry. Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Paul here is not being boastful. Paul's not trying to brag. He doesn't say that I won the fight. He didn't say that he won the race. He's simply saying that he accomplished. The imagery here is that of athletics and military, that he has done his job, that he went out and he exerted energy. He wants Timothy to know, Timothy, if I did it, if I was faithful, you can too. Paul here is really talking in the language of perseverance, that he ran his race all the way to the end with the type of endurance and perseverance that an athlete or a soldier would have in the battlefield. And really, if you look at verse 7, this language of I have fought the good fight, it's the language of agony, of strenuous work. Our Lord and Savior Jesus in Luke 13:24 says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. What Jesus is saying is agonize, strive, contend, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Paul, when talking about his own ministry in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, to this end, I strenuously contend, or I agonize with all the energy of Christ who so powerfully works within me. The point that Paul is making in verse 7 is that living in light of the end means that the Christian life and Christian ministry is a lot like running a long-distance race. It calls for endurance and perseverance. Following Jesus doesn't involve following the path of least resistance. It entails we overcome obstacles, and at times that means we overcome doctrinal opposition. And that's why Paul says, I have kept the faith. That the gospel message that Paul received, that Jesus Christ, who is God, came into this world. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. That he rose again on the third day. That he ascended to the Father, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who now calls all men and women to receive eternal life if they were to turn from their sin in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I have kept it, even when it was tempting to disregard it, even when it was causing me strife and suffering, I didn't let go. So because of all this, here's what Paul can say, verse 8, therefore, or henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge himself, will award to me on that day. You see, unlike Paul before Nero, who will sentence Paul to death as a criminal. Paul says, before the Lord Jesus himself, the righteous judge, I will not be seen as guilty. I will receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Now, a lot of people wonder what Paul is referring to here, but what is this crown of righteousness? Now, again, this is athletic imagery. That if an athlete were to have won the race at the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games, they would be receive this kind of thorny, leafy type of victor's crown. And so Paul here, I don't think is thinking of just a reward that's for the select, really mature Christians like Paul, who are missionaries and who are going to die for their faith. I think a good way to understand what Paul is saying here is he's saying, I will receive the crown, which is righteousness. Now, Paul knows that he deserves a guilty verdict. And no one can stand before God and say, look at all the things that I've done for you. Paul knows that the righteousness that he will have is because of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, that Paul here is not teaching salvation by works, but it's thoroughly by grace, that the reward for every Christian who follows Paul's example of persevering their Christian race to the end can be assured that we will one day clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Heaven, salvation, is what Paul is talking about. And notice what he says here. It's not just a reward for him, but to all of those who have loved his appearing. When I was a young man, some of my Christian friends and I would jokingly tell each other, oh, we want the Lord Jesus to return. But it would be sort of nice if he came after the honeymoon. Or maybe some of us say, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Return. Set up your kingdom. Vindicate your glory. But it'd be nice if I could have kids first. Yes, Lord Jesus, come, but maybe it'd be cool to see my kids graduate college and get a job and get married. Yes, Jesus, come, but I really want to go on that trip and experience that thing, so can I do that and then you come back? So what does it mean to love the Lord's appearing? Well, in this context, I think it means that we love the idea that Jesus Christ will return. That when he returns, he will judge the world, that he will set up his kingdom in righteousness, that he will give rewards to those who are faithful. So Paul here is thinking of those who look forward to Jesus is going to come back. And so friends, let me say something briefly here. Think of all of the special things that you maybe still want to accomplish and see in life. And let me be very clear, a lot of those things that I just mentioned are good gifts. And if the Lord were to tarry, I hope that we can see them and experiencing those great blessings. But let me be very clear. When Jesus returns, if you are a Christian, it will be the best day of your life. It will be far better and far greater than anything that you can imagine right now. So even if the Lord were to return on your wedding day, it would be far better and far greater than you can imagine. So loving the Lord's appearing, Paul says, it shapes how he lives today. Again, I said in the introduction, there's really only 2 days that matter for a Christian. Today and that day. And that day will always inform how we live today. And so that's why if our true love, if our greatest desire in this life is simply to experience a little bit more travel, some fine wine and cuisine, it sort of just reduces life to just checking things off the bucket list. just living for whatever the world has to offer. But for Paul, his motive in life was to finish and run his race with perseverance while he kept his eyes on Jesus and his appearing. So a few points of application I think we can draw out of this first point. First, and I've sort of already hinted at it, but Christian, please do not think that there is anything else on your bucket list that you must check off before the Lord's return. May our love and our greatest desire grow for the Lord's appearing. The reason why Paul could be so confident at the end of his life that I have finished my race, I've spent my life, is because he was loving that day. That day which would be far better and far greater than any day he could imagine on this earth. And so consider what Paul would say in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And here it is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So having a blessed hope that you're waiting for, here's what it does. It trains you to renounce worldly passions and to today live an upright, godly life. And so run your race with perseverance. Run it with your eyes fixed on that day. And so also I just want to mention to those who are here this morning, or maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're still wondering about Christianity and you're figuring these things out. As great of a day as the Lord's return will be for his people, it will not be your best day if you were not one of his. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life, that he would take your sins upon the cross, that he, in essence, would take the judgment that you deserve, and he would take care of it ahead of time by dying on the cross for your sins. But if you reject Jesus and you refuse Jesus on that day in which he returns, you will not meet him as your loving Savior, but as a judge. And so I want to implore you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Be reconciled to God through Christ. And enter this Christian race in which we love Jesus, we follow him, and we love his appearing. And so living today in light of that day means we run with perseverance, we endure to the end, which for Paul meant that he spent himself for the Lord, living a sacrificial life. May we aspire to do the same. But secondly, living today in light of the last day means we need to rely on the help of others. And this is where we see this in verses 9 through 22. Let me read these verses for us. Paul tells Timothy, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, and so does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Even though Paul could confidently say in verses 6 through 8 that he has kept the faith and he has finished his race, Paul knows that he could not have done this on his own, but that he needed to rely on the help of others. Paul has, in essence, a team who supported him and helped him. And sometimes when you read the Apostle Paul, you get this impression that Paul was sort of type A. He was goal-oriented. You know, he's the church's first missionary and church planter, and he's writing all these letters, and he's correcting, and he's encouraging some. And Paul just kind of reads a little bit like kind of like the CEO just blazing a trail just ahead of everyone. But when you read parts of the Bible like this, and when you read Paul's conclusion to a lot of his letters, what you actually see upon closer examination is how Paul clearly relied on others to help him in ministry and to help him in the Christian life. In essence, what you see from the Apostle Paul is that Paul was a highly relational person. That as confident as the Apostle Paul was, it was still always his desire to minister with a team around him. And so Paul calls for Timothy to come to him soon. He says that in verse 9. He also says in verse 21 to come before winter. I assume that Paul is understanding that his team is sort of shrinking. Whether that be some have abandoned Paul or some have gone to other places, Paul is sort of lonely and alone, only with Luke around him. His team is kind of just melting away before him. And so he asks Timothy to come, presumably to give him, you know, final instructions and words about the ministry, about the missionary movement. And what we see here is that Paul has a sort of mixed reaction with people. Verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And we read about Demas, short for Demetrius. And at one point, Demas was a partner of Paul. And we don't really know what happened here, or the language is a little ambiguous. It can go both ways. To spin it more positively, it seems like that Demas sort of just got a little comfortable. He kind of looked at Paul, and Paul was always in jail and always suffering, and Demas sort of just distanced himself from Paul and went somewhere where it was a little bit more convenient, a little bit more safe. Some would think that Demas didn't actually desert the Lord, but just deserted Paul. But regardless, it seems that Demas is kind of thinking more self-protectively. He loves what the world has to offer him. We see that there's various people that we've never mentioned or seen mentioned before in the New Testament that Paul mentions here, who have just gone to different places to minister. And so Paul is in need of people to come and help him practically. And he mentions that Luke alone is with him. And I think maybe one of the most surprising things of these verses is what Paul says about Mark in verse 11. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, this is the same John Mark who, the very first missionary journey, you have Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. Halfway through this first missionary journey, Mark is like, "Yay, see you later. This is not what I signed up for, not the mission trip we signed our names to." And he sort of just abandons Paul. And so when Paul and Barnabas, they come back, they regroup, and they're about to head out into a second missionary journey, Barnabas is like, "Hey, we need to bring John Mark." Paul says, "Over my dead body. No way, Jose. He's done to me. We're done." And so you actually see this split. Barnabas and John Mark go, and Paul goes another direction. And so you see this conflict between the two, but at the end of Paul's life, what do you see? That there somehow was some reconciliation between the two. And I think this is an encouraging verse for a lot of us, because maybe we all know someone who has sort of walked away from the Lord, or they've turned away from you. And I think this example of John Mark shows us that the cement isn't always as dry on people's lives as we sometimes think it is. And so in verse 13, practically speaking, Paul tells Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also, hey man, bring the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, there's a lot here in this verse, a lot to unpack, and I'll just try to make a few observations. But think about this for a moment. This is the Apostle Paul at the very end of his life. We don't really know how he knows he's going to die, but he somehow has knowledge of it. Whether the Lord told him that, or Paul is really good at reading the room and can see in the court trials that he's in that he's about to die, but he's saying, I'm going to die soon, but I'm cold. Bring a jacket. And here it is, one of the most faithful ministers of Christ at the end of his life, and he can't even afford a winter jacket. That he has to rely on the help of others. More than this, his death is imminent, and what does Paul want to do? He wants to study. He wants to grow. Bring the books. And here's what he says lastly, above all, bring the parchments. Now, most commentators think that the parchments was a kind of reference to the Old Testament, in which Paul's Old Testament letters or books were written on parchments. And so at the end of Paul's life, here's what he's reaching out for. He's reaching out for God's people and for God's word. Reaching out for God's people and God's word. And so lastly, in verses 19 through 22, we see Paul kind of give these customary greetings. Again, you could just sort of get the picture of how many people Paul mentions, of how well-connected he was. In verses 9 through 22, I counted, maybe your count would be different, 15 gospel allies and partners that the Apostle Paul had. And these are just the ones he mentioned here. The Apostle Paul made a habit of relying on others. And so I just want to draw out two brief points from looking at these kind of customary greetings and final notes of Paul's life. First, Christian community did not serve the Apostle Paul perfectly. I really think some of us need to hear this point. Christian community did not serve Paul perfectly. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him. Verse 15, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. A lot of people think that it was Alexander the coppersmith who turned Paul in. That's why he was on trial. And so when he came to this trial, verse 16, here's what it says. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And when he was in Rome and he was under trial, there wasn't even one sympathetic person who just stood in the back. All of the Christians in Rome ran for the hills. When he needed friends the most, there was no one there. But notice the very next thing that Paul says. Very insightful. Verse 16, may it not be charged against them. It almost reads like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul loved Christian community, but he was realistic that they weren't the Savior, that some of them just didn't show up. But at the same time, here's what Paul was able to do. Be gracious and forgive. And be patient and pray for those who abandoned him. And so even with John Mark earlier in Paul's life, Paul had a picture here of people who once abandoned him, but he was able to have reconciliation. And I just need to say, in the church, sadly, sometimes the greatest pain that we can experience is relational pain. Is when people reject us and they abandon us and we go through a big trial and no one called. And yet these verses show us, again, that although they're not perfect, they're needed. That Paul still needed these people. And he needed someone to bring him a jacket and the books. That he cared about community. These verses show us that it's not just the weak who need community. It's not just those who need extra help. But really, I think these verses show us that those who are most mature in the faith are those who understand how much they need Christian community. So how do we live today in light of that day? By being a meaningful member of a local church. By having Christians in your life who you are committed to and they are committed to you. This is just something, a lens we can see all throughout the Bible, that Christians do not run their race alone. We need people. So the second thing I want to say about this point is just how grateful I am for all of you, that you are part of my church and my team. I'm so encouraged by all the notes of encouragement that I receive from you as your pastor. But I also just want to say how encouraged I am by how I see all of you minister and help each other grow in their love for Jesus and help each other be faithful disciples of Christ. And so may we be a church marked by a type of unique love where we care about one another, that we can rely on one another, that we can have each other's backs and be each other's team, that we would show up for each other even if we're in court. And so lastly, last point, the way we live today in light of the last day is we remain dependent on God's grace. And so verse 17 sets up a contrast. Paul is sort of contrasting the flakiness of some and the opposition of his opponents. He says, but even though they're flaky, even though Alexander did this, verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. You know, when I was reading this passage this week, I was reminded of a song that Amy and I sang together at our wedding. And one of the lines says, friends may fail me, foes assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Friends failed me, my foes were against me, but the Lord stood by me, Timothy. And so we need to remember, even when we're coming to this conclusion, why is Paul writing this? This whole book, Paul has been encouraging Timothy, Timothy, guard the good deposit, share in suffering, be a pastor, Timothy, preach the word. And Timothy, you might have it also, just like me, where people abandon you and opponents try to put you in jail for what you believe. But don't worry. The Lord stood by me, and he'll stand by you, Timothy. I guess what Paul is saying here is the Lord helped Paul endure the hardships that he would be faithful to keep preaching the gospel to the Gentiles that they may hear. He says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. In essence, again, for Paul, endurance and faithfulness in ministry doesn't mean being rescued from physical violence. It means being rescued to be faithful to the end. And so Paul knows that ultimately he does not live the Christian life. He does not make it to heaven simply out of his own strength. He says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul is demonstrating here that even at the end of his life, that he was dependent on God's grace. This is what we sing in Amazing Grace. Grace will lead us home. Grace will help us to finish the race. The call to perseverance and the call to endurance in the Christian life is not a message of simply pull up your bootstraps and try harder. It's a message of we are empowered by God's grace. Therefore, we can pull up our bootstraps and fight the good fight and keep the faith. Paul never assumes that it was his own faith or power or strength that will help him endure, but it was the Lord who will rescue him. And so practically speaking, we need to understand that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but the reason we're able to work out our salvation is because it is God who works in us both to will and to purpose his good pleasure. A point like this, remain dependent on God's grace, I think sounds a little theoretical. And so practically speaking, what does that look like for Paul and for us to live today in light of the last day, remaining dependent on God's grace? Well, practically it means that just like Paul, that we live in constant need of the Lord. We acknowledge our need for God's help when we are tempted. When we're confused or fearful in the Christian life, we cry out to God for help. It means that we're not crushed by the failures or setbacks in life or in ministry. Paul could be abandoned. Paul can be shipwrecked. Paul can be suffering in any way, and yet, because he is dependent on God's grace, it's not the last word. So being dependent on God's grace means we can extend love and forgiveness to others, even if they leave you high and dry. It means that you realize with Paul that your future is entirely in God's hand. And so as Paul is just so confident that the Lord and his grace will safely bring him into home, he can't help but launch into singing. To him be the glory forever and ever, amen. For Paul, good theology always leads to doxology. And so in conclusion, friends, for Paul, the thing that he wanted to do before he died was to be faithful to his master. He wanted to make his life count. He didn't want to waste it. Paul, if you would have met him, wanted everyone to know his all-consuming passion for God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was from Tarsus. I'm sure there's some wonderful restaurants and things to do and hikes to experience. He could have had a wonderful bucket list. But his one aim in life was to finish the race. If there's a good theme verse for the entire life of the Apostle Paul, I think Paul says it well about himself in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Here's what he says. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul could only say that and live that because he lived every day in light of that day, in light of the Lord's appearing. It wasn't just an idea. It was something he loved, something he desired. Because his eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus and his returning, it meant that Paul would run his race with perseverance. It meant that he would rely on others. It would mean that he would remain dependent on God's grace every step of the way. And so, friends, let me quote to you a very well-known book in closing. This is from John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, my joy grows with every soul that seeks the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, you have one life. Don't waste it. Brothers and sisters at Hope Community Church, may we live every day in light of that last day that we may finish our race and run well. Let us pray. Father, you are more good than we know. Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel, that our salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. Father, you have freely, by your grace, given us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not waste our lives. I pray, Lord, that whatever we're doing, whether it's eating or drinking, that we would do all things to your glory. So, Lord, give us a God-sized vision for our life. That even when we go home and we eat lunch and we do chores around the house, we put our kids down for naps, Lord, help us in all things and in all ways to live today in light of that day. to be faithful with the message of the gospel that you've entrusted to us, both as individuals and as a church. And so, O Spirit of Christ, help us to love the Lord Jesus in his appearing. Help us to ponder anew. Help us to think well about the salvation that we have received, a salvation that is by grace. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us. Thank you for dying for us. Give us the faith we need to run this race well. We pray in the matchless and mighty name of Jesus.